Okay, good. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your presence and revel in your goodness on our behalf, we are reminded of the brevity of our earthbound journey and cry out, as the scriptures invite us to do, Maranatha, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. We're up to chapter 2, verses 17 to 22, and I'd like to teach this as a bit of a unit for you, because what we're looking at is the fact that earlier, in verses 10 to 16, Peter was focusing on the false character of these heretics, these false teachers that he's describing, though we are never really given the content of what they were teaching. We have a focus on their character, that they're arrogant, that they're sensuous, that they're greedy. And these were things that were illustrative of patterns that, of course, do not signify the new birth, regeneration. Well, now in these verses, as we conclude this chapter in 17 to 22, he's going to turn to their impact. What's the impact that they have on other people? What's the impact? Because ideas always have consequences, do they not? Ideas, thoughts, really do matter. And how you think about things really does affect everything about you. And so we're going to see this impact. And in 17 to 19, he describes their hollow and deceptive teaching. And then in verses 20 to 22, he's going to describe their plight. It's a serious plight that they're going to be in. And so they were teaching, and the best we can guess, because they were denying the final judgment, as it were, it appears that it might have been some kind of a variation of Epicurean teaching and thinking. I'd mentioned this when we were together before. And Epicureanism, unlike our idea of what it is really a denial of providence, a minimizing of providence, and therefore a minimizing of consequences. And it had to do with then having a kind of a mean between an overindulgence on the one hand and asceticism on the other. But if this was the case, it would certainly fit with their idea that there's not going to be any consequence. This is the mindset that people have, that we can get away with this and there'll be no final consequence. Well, in verse 17, he says, there are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. We looked at this last time, and I mentioned the broken cisterns that Jeremiah mentions in chapter 2, verse 13 of his book, that they have really turned away from the living God, the fountain of living water, and they've turned to broken cisterns that can't hold water. Whatever you pour into it, it leaks out. And that's very much like them, because they disappoint the spiritual pilgrim. They promise spiritual vitality, but they can never deliver it. And this is an image, then, of something that was promising but never could deliver. For he goes on to say in verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Let me unpack that for us a little bit. There's a kind of an oratory that they have, that they're more concerned, I think, with impressing than they are with expressing. They're more concerned with manipulation than with communication. And it's very easy to move into that kind of a mindset where you begin, because of your power or rhetorical skills, to manipulate people to your way of seeing. And people I know can be swept off their feet in those days, and quite very much, it's very much alive today. People are swept off their feet by impressive appearances of affluence and power. Look at me, and you can be this way too. You can have these things that I have, that sort of a mindset, whatever the method is. And we need to judge ministries, though, by the truth that they present, and also by the spiritual reality that's seen in the actual ministers and the people who follow them, those who sit under those ministries. So it's by their fruit that you're going to know them. And you're also going to be able to discern their teaching. And if it doesn't comport with Scripture, if it's not really an unpacking of what Scripture teaches, or if it's imposing ideas that are foreign, which often occur, it's like the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, would be a good exemplar of that today, where people have this notion that somehow you're going to be removed from suffering and adversity, and you'll have all your needs met and that sort of a thing. That's exactly what people want to hear, isn't it? They want to tell you that. Actually, that's quite contrary to what the scriptures teach, because Jesus made it very clear, in this world, what are you going to have? You're going to have tribulation. Did he not say it? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And the scriptures make it very clear. And my favorite verse from 1 Peter, as you know probably, is because I've mentioned this before, is chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so he didn't say if you suffer, he said after you've suffered. Although he does say your suffering is only brief, momentary, compared to eternity. But that is part of the course. And Paul and James made this very clear, that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So rather than trying to avert and avoid the crucible of adversities, we realize that it's in these processes that God really forges true character. And it is, in fact, in the crucible that actually character is forged, not in the times of ease, not in our successes. And we all know we learn a good deal more from our setbacks than we do from our successes. And that's what can actually temper the metal, as it were. It can train us. It can purify the ore, and the dross rise to the surface, and then the silversmith or the goldsmith takes off that dross, and then each time you do it, more comes up, and the more purified it becomes, and becomes something that reflects the maker. You see, and that's the imagery we have here. So this idea of, you've heard these phrases, name it and claim it, remember that? There's a third one, name it, claim it, and frame it. Believe and receive, confess and possess, blab it and grab it. And this crazy word faith notion, as if God's so stupid. Oh, you caught me there. You used the right magic formula, the right word. Now I'm obligated to give you what you want because you made a claim here. And you said, and so they're holding God to this kind of a sympathetic magic where if you use these words and use the right formula, like he's a cosmic vending machine. You press the right buttons there and he's bound to turn out what you want. That is certainly not the God of Scripture. He cannot be managed. He cannot be controlled. He's not tame. And so we have this concept that is so different in Scripture, that we have a more robust vision from a man who knows his time is short. So he's writing these things, and he says, these are words I'm giving to you by way of reminder, so that you will know after my departure these things, and you can live in them. And these great words of reminder, which were given 2,000 years ago almost, are now still reminding us today in a timeless manner of the things we need to care about and to pursue. So he says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Well, if you go back to verse 16, it speaks about the donkey there. And he speaking with the voice of a man. That's the very same Greek word for the false teachers that the donkey was using. A little bit of a subtle irony there, you see. Even the donkey had more wisdom than these people do. But the idea of their words, they were superficially attractive, but they could never produce the spiritual fulfillment they promise. Grandiose sophistry combined, and that's the hook. And then the bait is filthy lust, because he uses this phrase, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So it's through those sensuality and the idea that this is connected with this, you can get pretty much what you want to have. But the reality is they're pursuing people who are still in the process of actually escaping the entanglements of their past lives. He says, who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The heretics often go after new converts. They're the ones who are the most vulnerable. And when a person is a new believer, what's the best thing you need to do for them? get them away now from the kind of context with the world and build into them, serve them, love them, teach them. And you need to protect them. They need to be fed. They need to be established in the faith before they can be turned loose in this dangerous world. It's a world of opposition. And so without accountability and mentoring and teaching and equipping people, we become very vulnerable. So until we're rooted and grounded in the truth, then, the more rooted and grounded we are, the more less vulnerable we are. But we always need that ongoing discipleship, that ongoing ministry of people encouraging one another, because as the author to the Hebrews puts it, if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, there are two places where he talks about meeting together. 3:13 is one of them. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is subtle. It's deceitful. And if you give in a little bit, its deceit is such that you can rationalize the next step. And so it subtly prompts you to another move, further and further away from God. It's not all at once. It's subtle enough. And you can be hardened by it, and you can harden your conscience. And after a while, you may not hear the prompting of the Spirit of God and the convicting ministry of the Spirit. If you keep on not listening, but going past it, you can be hardened, you see. The same is used in Hebrews chapter 10, when the author says, "Let us hold fast," this is verse 23, "the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds," which I always like that text. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And he goes on to say, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So as time gets closer, the day drawing near, we need to live as in the daytime. And we need to live with expectation, and we need to encourage each other and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, so that we will not be as seduced by the siren calls of this world, because they can be subtle in many ways, and so we can be seduced by those narratives. Very easy to happen. So sin is deceitful by its very nature. In verse 19, he says, "Promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So there's a futility in their promise of freedom, and that's quite evident in the fact that they themselves are enslaved to immorality. They're not free at all. People suppose that freedom is to do what you want. Isn't it the idea that people have? If you ask the average person, what is freedom? They'd probably have something along the lines, "I'm free to do what I'd like to do." Actually, that's not freedom at all. Biblical understanding of freedom is more robust than that. A biblical freedom is the freedom to be able to be pleasing to God and to live in light of the one who made us, to follow the owner's instruction manual, as it were, and to do it right, to do it well, and to understand what life is really meant to be like. So true freedom is actually the freedom not to sin, that's bondage, but rather it's the freedom to be pleasing to Him. And if you do not have the Spirit of God, you can't be pleasing to Him. It makes that very clear in Romans 8:9. So it is when we have the Spirit that we are now capable of being pleasing to God. Otherwise, the best we can do will still fall short. But when the Spirit of God lives in us and manifests His life and the life of Christ in us and through us as us, then you're bearing fruit that will abide. And you're bearing fruit that will not be wood, hay, and stubble, but rather it will be gold, silver, precious things. That's what we want to see at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before Him, and then the works are burned up. The gold, silver, and precious things will endure the fire, and those things are, in fact, even more purified, so that we want to live in such a way that we hear the well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. So only His service is your freedom to be found, only there. Because if you think you're free by serving something else, including yourself, you're making a serious blunder. It only his service is our perfect freedom. And as Bob Dylan put it many years ago, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. In that song he wrote, he was absolutely right. And you're going to serve somebody, but the only one whose service is your freedom is Jesus. Because everything else, you become a slave of sin, of the law, of death. And that is a terrible bondage. And so we're not free until we're set free. In this is why it says, I've called you to freedom and the truth will set you free. Freedom to be the person you were intended to be all along. We don't have that power on our own. So the gospel is God's offer of his power to make us become the people he intended us to be. We can't do that on our own. It is for his power that makes that happen. But then when we know Jesus, and then when we invite him to be ruler and Lord in our lives, that freedom then is there. And we discover the more we know him, the more fulfilled we become, the more human we become, the more we become the people he really wants us to be. So it's enjoying fulfillment in the will of God. So Jesus frees us to become our very best in this life and then to be like him in the next, completely like him in the next life. Now our job is to become more and more like him, but then you will be perfectly like him. That's why I say so many times that we're both new beings, but we're also becomers. So if anyone's in Christ, what does it say according to 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. What is this new thing of which he speaks? It must be the deepest self. It must be the spirit within us. Because we still, Paul says in Romans 7, have this downward pull, the gravity of the flesh that would cause us to do things that are not pleasing to him. So we have this pull. It's not the deepest self, but it's still there. It's not gone. Not until that's burned off at the judgment seat of Christ. But in this life, the more you become like Christ, the more free you become. The more fully human you become, the more fully alive you become. And that is really God's purpose. He's not some celestial tyrant, but rather he is the lover of your souls who wishes what's best for you. And here's the strange thing. He wants what more for you than you want for yourself. It's a strange thought. We would settle for pretty inferior goods compared to what he has in store for us. And so he will take us, though, through courses that sometimes will make us wonder, is he really there? Is he really loving me? Is he allowing this to happen? And again, if we realize that he works all things together for good to those who love him, and those who are called according to his purpose, you may not construe how that good can emerge from this particular situation. But if you look back on your journey, often you can look back on things that didn't make sense at the time, and they begin to make some sense retrospectively. Although there's no guarantee in this life that they'll all make sense, but they will make sense when you stand before him. There are things we may not know now, but we will understand then. So here's the point, though. If you really have this true freedom, as he goes on to say then, we are called to no longer be slaves of corruption, but a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so this is the idea that they set lures for others, but then they become entangled in their own nets. So it says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. What that appears to me to mean is this. It's a tough text. Because I do believe that the bulk of Scripture, the weight of Scripture, strongly supports the security of the believer, rather than that we have to work for it. It's the whole point of the basis for salvation, that we're secure in him. And yet there are going to be some difficult texts that have to be wrestled with, and this is one of them. It would appear to me that these are people who had a temporary reformation, but without true repentance and rebirth. And if it's something that appears to be that, and you kind of have this knowledge, it can actually lead to greater sin, and it can lead to greater judgment. Because reformation cleans up the outside, perhaps, but it is regeneration that changes the inside. And people can put on an outer face and discipline themselves and look pretty good for a while. But actually, though, having the appearance of it without the reality, in a way, in the long run, is worse. So it's not a profession of spirituality that marks a true believer at all, but it's the possession of the Spirit of God within. So it's the inner life, that quality of life. And there is always this deceptiveness. There is a kind of a lure that takes place. Satan always has a false message. He has a false gospel. He goes on to write in verse 21, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Again, it appears to me, as I understand the weight of Scripture, that they were not true believers. They had the appearance, but not the reality. It's one thing to have to make a profession. It's another thing to have the possession. And so that's why James said, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so the true repentance and true life, Zoe, the new birth in Christ, will eventually lead then to qualitative changes in our lives that are meaningful and powerful. And it's needful for us to evaluate ourselves and to assess our own life and our own journey. Because this is exactly what Peter was telling us earlier, his admonition. Look at chapter 1, verse 10, when he said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What is he saying? He's saying effectively that, what about your spiritual experience? Has it been genuine? We all know that there are many people who can attend church for decades and have religion without Christ. They know about him. They may recite the creeds, but they don't know Jesus. They know about him. They believe about him, but they haven't trusted in him. And that's a very easy thing for us to see. So the question is, they may even be convinced that they've got the message down, that they're heading for heaven. And most people, if you ask them on the street if you're going to go to heaven, most of them would probably say, yeah, I think so. They're always hoping that God will grade in a curve, of course. But the idea is that the litmus test is not how much we know. It's the degree to which what we know affects our attitudes and our actions. So this is why he's saying, are these qualities yours and if they're increasing? Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith, is what Paul tells the Corinthians. And so it is a good thing for us to do, because there are people who think that they know it, but they do not know it. But really, the reality is, have I come to the point where I have truly received Jesus into my life? And if I am not certain, it's never a harmful thing for me to make sure that I have invited him into my life and that he is now my life. And to that idea of regeneration is critical, because if it is true fruit, then it will in fact be something that will be alive. So James again, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. A faith that's alive is a faith that will grow. If it's a really alive faith, it will bear fruit. And so possession is one thing, profession is another. Easy for people to do that. And that's one of the reasons why here in our church, we often give you the opportunity to make sure you've evaluated where you are, to make sure that you really know Jesus, and then have the sense of the power of the Spirit upon you. And there is the affirmations when we see not just a profession, but a possession of the spiritual life of God in us. That's a very critical message. Because Satan has a false gospel. We know this from Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. It's a false gospel. It's a false Christ. And he uses false ministers. 2 Corinthians 11, even his ministers disguise themselves as angels of light. And they appear to be actually harbingers of good news, but actually they can be deceptive and they can disguise themselves. And then it can produce false followers as a result. So the real issue here is the terminology that he's using doesn't actually affirm that they were truly regenerated in the new birth. And as I say, the balance of Scripture supports the security of the believer, but I will admit there are tough texts here and there that you need to be aware of. My book, I'm Glad You Asked, has a whole chapter on this issue of how can we know we're going to heaven. It has a whole chapter on that if you're interested. But because we deal this, how can we have assurance of salvation? And what we do is we use the standard texts that are used against that. And there aren't that many, but there are enough to where people try to use them in a certain way. And some of them, it turns out to be, are really tough texts. And I've found that false teachers find the usefulness of a text to be directly proportional to its obscurity. So the more obscure it is, the more difficult it is, the more useful that might become. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, there's one of those difficult texts, verses 4 to 6. It seems that they've tasted the good word and the powers, but then they've fallen away. And what does he mean by that? Tough text, and I'm not going to go into it. Another one is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, which in that case seems to be a reminder of the of judgment, and it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we don't want to treat this glibly and lightly. And so see if we are in the faith. So the real issue is when a person's not sure if I really know Jesus, there's no harm in asking the Lord, simply as I know how, I want you to be in my life. And it's this transfer of faith that's really going on, transfer of trust. Pistuo, the Greek word for believe, really means trust. And it means effectively that to come to know Jesus, you're transferring your trust from your own works and your righteousness to Christ in His. It's a transfer where you realize I have nothing to bring to the table. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Your acknowledgement of your bankruptcy, your spiritual poverty is a good thing. And then those who mourn, they're convicted. And then who are people then who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so there's a humility as well, the meek. All those things connect together. So our realization that all that we have is gift and grace, everything that we have is that. I think that's just a wise thing for us to make sure we have that right before God. And so as I see it then, while there are difficult texts, there are some that are very, very clear, and that's the clearest ones, and the larger number of them really help me out. Give me one example. John 5:24, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me, three things he says. Number one, has eternal life. Zoe, that little girl's name. Has present possession, eternal life. Number two, does not pass into judgment. Number three, but has passed from death to life. A new life, a new sphere of life. And the idea of in John chapter 10, another text that I find to be very powerful and comforting, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, so you can't be snatched out of the Father's hand. And other texts of this sort are very important for us to see. Many passages make it very evident. I think one of the clearest ones of all is the fundamental text in John chapter 1, verse 12, that we often go back to, as many as received him, which means really to invite him into their lives. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so there we have receive and believe put as an equivalence. To receive, to believe is to receive in that context. So the text goes on to say, they'd been better off not playing this game, not having the appearance without the reality, because their judgment would be greater. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, as you can very well imagine, Jews viewed pigs and dogs pretty negatively. Dogs in the ancient Near East, by the way, were not man's best friend. You need to understand it was a real different deal. These were not domestic animals at that time. They were wild and savage beasts. and they would often go in packs, and they would often not only steal food, but they'd prey on weak people. So it was not such a good thing. Dogs were, at that time, were not the best friend. You know, today you hear that joke about how do you, if you want to know who your best friend is, put your best friend in the trunk of your car and your dog in the trunk of your car. Let them stay there for an hour and then see who's happy to see you when you open it up. It won't be your best friend. Usually it's the wife, they say, but don't. But the idea here is who'll be happy to see you? Well, dogs are, and many people would like to be, make me the person that my dog thinks I am. You know, that sort of a thing, this concept. So they've been domesticated. It's been changed a great deal. But in those days, not so good. And animals act according to their natures. And the false teachers in verses 17 to 22 were not partakers of the divine nature. And that's one of the terms he uses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By his precious and magnificent promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So that's this new nature that we have received. And again, true freedom comes from within. It has to do with the inner nature of the person, not just the outer. It's the true freedom that's within us. And so we go back to that admonition to test these things. You see, without divine hindrance, the preoccupation with self will rule us. And it will determine our way of thinking. It'll determine our actions. We become preoccupied with ourselves. Seems to be our natural default mechanism in a fallen world. But in the gospel, God provides the only escape that I really know from the true servitude of self to the servitude of Jesus our Lord. And when we serve him, we become liberated from the downward pull of the self. The more he is elevated, the more he is Lord, then he increases and we decrease. And that is a healthy process for us to pursue. It's not an event. It is a process. It's progressive. It's gradual. It continues in this direction. And so this is why he says then that unlike these kinds of unreasoning creatures, we are now people who are agents and children of the King. We are now children of God, and we are beloved of him, rather than criminals who are condemned by him. So in Christ, we became new creatures. And now our mission in this life is to become in our practice who we have already become in our position. You already are holy and righteous. You're a child of God. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're an heir of Christ. You are redeemed. You are treasured by God. And you can just go through this whole list of what the scripture says about you. This is who you are, allowing him to define you. That's your new being. Now, our mission in this soul-forming world is to become more and more in our practice who we already are in our position. This is who you are, now manifest that. Manifest it in your mind, your will, your emotion, your choices, your desires, your aspirations, the way you treat people, and let that come out. And when there are setbacks, as there always will be, because this thing called the flesh is never removed or improved in this life, then as soon as you realize that you have slipped or have fallen away from fidelity to Christ in an area, don't wallow in guilt. But instead, you quickly thank him for his grace, you pick up and you move on. That is the wise way to go. Instead of wallowing and saying how stupid I was, learn from that. That's why I say again, you don't want to forget the past, you want to learn from it. But you don't want to live there. Learn from it. Thank him for the grace of forgiveness, and you move on. And when you do that, then you can become an agent of grace in your own sphere of influence, so that where we go, then we spread the invisible geography of the new creation in such a way that where we go, there goes Jesus as well. So Christ in you. Now it's highly incarnational. Just as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in a very meaningful way, the Logos in you, the Word of Christ, and Christ himself in you, is becoming enfleshed, and you become a living epistle known and read of all people. And now you are walking, and where you go, that's where the kingdom moves, because you are representatives and agents of the King. So let's live in accordance with what God has said us that we are. Lord, we thank you for that call and that grace that gives us a hope and a purpose and a direction in this life. We thank you for your grace of forgiveness, for your boundless patience with us, because you see us as we will be, glorified in Christ. And I pray that we would live in a way that manifests your presence in this earthbound arena, in all the aspects of what we do and on our relationships with others at work and all the aspects of our lives. We pray that Jesus would be evident in us and through us, as us. We pray in his name. Amen.